The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Speak to you on the subject of the Lord's Day, its sanctity, blessing, and promise. The situation in which we find ourselves today is, as you all know, one of increasing encroachment upon the sanctity of the weekly day of rest. It is, however, not only at this point of moral and religious sanction that the breakdown is apparent. The invasion is so obvious in respect of the Sabbath. The invasion that is so obvious in respect of the Sabbath follows the pattern that prevails all along the line of divine obligation. Now, in this situation in which we are placed today, we cannot be complacent respecting our own attitude, because we are far too liable to succumb to pressures from without and also to weaknesses in ourselves that have affinity with the ways of the world. I am personally very conscious, and I presume you are also, of the way in which moral sensitivity can be blunted. That is just saying that our consciences can very readily be blunted because of the pressures from without, the compromises and the desecrations that are rampant. We need to be reminded that whenever we cease to offer resistance to compromise with the world, then we are the victims of the world. The only way for us is to be summoned again and again, and to summon ourselves again and again to the unchanging and unalterable norms of behavior established by God, and therefore regulative of life in all circumstances and conditions, while not forgetting that the encroachments upon the fourth commandment are simply symptomatic of the encroachments that are widespread upon all the other sanctities of the moral law. It is nevertheless our interest this morning to focus attention upon one of the norms that God has established for human behavior, namely the Sabbath ordinance. And as I said, first of all, a word about its sanctity. What underlies and grounds the weekly day of rest is, of course, the sequence established by God in the creation of the world. He wrought creatively for 6 days and rested on the seventh. In this sphere of divine action, there is no cycle. God does not now work creatively on 6 days and then rest each successive seventh day. we read, "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made." So in the transcendent sphere of God's activity, the seventh day is the rest from creative action, as distinct from continued providential activity. And it is to this continued providential activity that our Lord refers in defense of a certain kind of work on the Sabbath day. "My Father is working until now, and I am working. For man, however, there is a cycle, and the cycle is patterned after what God has done in his transcendent realm, where there is no cycle. Now, both considerations are significant. The fact that there is a cycle for man and that there is no cycle for God. For they exemplify what holds true in all our relations to God. Similarity and dissimilarity, likeness and discrepancy. The disparity in this case consists in the uniqueness of God's action in creation and providence. No one participates with him in these activities. The similarity, however, consists in 6 days of labor and one of rest in a particular cycle, until for the people of God the Sabbath rest will be consummated in a Sabbath keeping that remains for them. Under the Old Testament, the weekly Sabbath could properly be called the Lord's Day, for it is called the Holy of the Lord and My Holy Day, Isaiah 58:13. The designation, however, the Lord's Day, takes on a new significance in the New Testament. The title Lord in the New Testament is very frequently the personal name of our Lord Jesus, in distinction from the Father and the Holy Spirit. That is apparent, of course, again and again. I'll just mention two passages, 1 Corinthians 8:6. "But to us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we unto him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and we through him." And then again, of course, in Ephesians 4:4-5, where we read, "There is one body and one spirit." And of course, that refers to the Holy Spirit. "There is one body and one spirit, even as ye were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord," and that is Jesus Christ. "One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all." Now, in that identity as Lord, Jesus is viewed particularly as the exalted Lord, exalted by resurrection, ascension, and session at God's right hand. You remember how strikingly Peter draws that to the attention of the audience on the day of Pentecost. "Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified both Lord and Christ." He hath made him both Lord and Christ. And again, Paul again, "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So it is the title that is predicated of our Lord Jesus Christ in this respect by virtue of the authority with which he is invested and the universal dominion which he exercises as the God-man, as head over all things to his body, the church. Undoubtedly, there is a lordship that belongs to Christ, and this title applies to him in that identity as the eternal Son and as with the Father and the Holy Spirit, the creator and sustainer of all. But the title Lord is so frequently in the New Testament predicated of him in virtue of that which he became and in virtue of that which is bestowed upon him by God the Father in his identity as the God-man and as the head over all things to his body, the church. The expression, the Lord's Day, that occurs once in the New Testament, Revelation 1:10, refers undoubtedly to the first day of the week as the day of Jesus' resurrection. It is apparent from the New Testament evidence that the first day of the week had been given religious memorial significance because of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ on that day. And this shows that the apostolic church recognized the momentous change that had taken place by the death and resurrection of Christ. The first day of the week had taken on unique memorial significance and had thus been sanctified to ends which are consonant with the place Jesus' resurrection occupies in the accomplishment of redemption. The two paramount spheres of God's handiwork are, therefore, creation and redemption. And it is most significant that in the Old Testament itself, the Sabbath sanction is derived from both, from his relation to creation and from his work in redemption. It is derived from the former, for example, in Genesis 2:2-3 and Exodus 20:11, and it is derived from redemption in Deuteronomy 5:15. So the memorial sanctity given to the Lord's Day in the New Testament pardon me. The memorial sanctity given to the Lord's Day in the New Testament has its counterpart, or should we even say its anticipation, in the Old Testament. And if you follow the other direction of thought, there's virtually the opposite direction of thought, the twofold sanction accorded the Sabbath institution in the Old Testament must, of course, apply also to the New Testament. And in view of these considerations, which I am now simply adducing very briefly, it is appropriate that the Sabbath institution should have been incorporated into the day that has been invested with unique memorial significance to mark the crowning event of redemptive accomplishment. Now, second, the blessing of the Lord's Day as the Sabbath under the New Testament. The Lord's Day, as I indicated, is the day of the weekly cycle in which by divine warrant and provision, we are released from the ordinary occupations in order that we may devote ourselves in a special way to those exercises that are specifically in the category of worship. Now, there are a few lessons. I'm going to mention three in particular from this consideration of the blessing of the Sabbath ordinance. And first of all, if the Sabbath is the Lord's day and designated such preeminently as the day of our Lord's resurrection, the Lord's day ought to be characterized by the triumphant joy derived from and correspondent with the resurrection joy of our Lord himself. And I would underline this as that on which I want to lay very particular emphasis. It is a joy derived from and corresponding with our Lord's own resurrection joy. Gethsemane and Calvary meant for our Lord the lowest depths of grief conceivable. Gethsemane, with its bloody sweat and its agonizing prayer, and Calvary, with its mysterious cry of abandonment, as I have indicated to you on previous occasions at this conference, that here you have the lowest depth of humiliation conceivable, not only conceivable by man or angel, but conceivable by God himself. And it is on the background of these incomparable agonies that we must assess by contrast the exaltation of the resurrection, or the resurrection exaltation. You have an indication of it, the word of Jesus to his disciples: ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And we have reference to it again: who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. And it is well for us to assess the complete contrast between that joy which our Lord experienced on his resurrection and the inimitable depth of humiliation and grief that he experienced in Gethsemane and on Calvary. Now, it is in that exaltation that our joy is begotten. To regard the Lord's day as a day of gloom, or to conceive of the sacred exercises appropriate to its sanctity as ministering to gloom, is to deny what is of the very essence of the Lord's day, as the memorial of Jesus' resurrection, and therefore for us as participating in that resurrection joy. The joy, of course, of the Lord's day is not to be confused with jollification. There is a place in life for jollification, for jollity, but this joy of which we are speaking now is not to be confused with jollification. It is a solemn, holy joy, and for that reason, joy unspeakable, joy filled with the raptures of adoration, gratitude and thanksgiving. And it is appropriate that we should use the word of the 118th Psalm in this connection, or at least apply it in this connection. This is the day that the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. And nothing could expose the lack of sensitivity and the lack of discernment more than to identify that solemn, holy joy which belonged to the exercises appropriate to the Lord's day with gloom. Now, I presume that sometimes those of us who are very jealous for the Sabbath institution may have given the impression that it is a day of gloom. If we have done that, it is well for us to rid ourselves of every indication of that, and that we should be able to reflect the unspeakable joy, the exaltation. And speaking for myself, I have been, of course, all my life accustomed to the strictest form of Sabbath observance from my very infancy. But here is a lesson that perhaps I took a long time to learn, that the Lord's Day is a day of triumphant joy after the pattern of our Lord's joy. He entered into his exaltation glory. Now, the second aspect that I want to speak of in connection with the blessing of the Lord's Day is that which pertains to worship. All of life, of course, should be for the Christian one of worship in the generic sense of devotion to God. That whatsoever we do to the glory of God. And that in every detail of life, we are conscious of the Lordship of Christ over us and of our obedience to Him. But the highest exercise of this all-inclusive devotion is what we call specific worship, as distinct from generic worship that should apply to all of thought and word and action. And specific worship is that worship in which God speaks to us and we address Him in adoration, thanksgiving, confession, prayer, and intercession. Specific worship, of course, is not to be confined to the Lord's Day, but obviously it is by way of eminence the day of worship. By way of eminence, because we are released from those various activities which are not specifically worship, which are not in the category of specific worship, in order that we may devote ourselves in a concentrated way to the contemplation of His glory and the things which directly concern His kingdom. Now who, imbued with the fear and love of God, would not prize each recurring Lord's Day as it provides for those exercises of worship, public and private, that promote fellowship with God? Zeal for the sanctity of the Lord's Day proceeds from the sense of privilege bestowed by this ordinance. Zeal, of course, for the sanctity of the Lord's Day proceeds also from other considerations. But there is no consideration more paramount than this: the sense of privilege bestowed upon us by this ordinance, the privilege of release from ordinary vocations so that we may concentrate on the supreme joy of specific worship. Now it is in these exercises of devotion that we find exemplified in the highest degree our Lord's own word that the Sabbath was made for man. And if we have an appreciation of the great privilege bestowed upon us in the exercises of specific worship, we shall realize that there is no respect in which this word of our Lord is more apparent than in the exercise of specific worship. The Sabbath was made for man. Proper discernment discovers in the Sabbath institution the goodness of God, and observance is constrained by gratitude, totally removed from all that could be called legalism. Now, for example, why does the lover of the Sabbath institution wish to abstain from conversation respecting secular affairs, respecting that which is lawful in our worldly or earthly vocations? In other words, why is conversation characterized by the same sanctity as employment? Or at least, why should conversation be characterized by the same sanctity as employment? The answer is that what I may call in quotation marks worldly conversation distracts from preoccupation with specific worship. That's the reason. And you very readily discover how conversation about things that are perfectly proper on other days, about our worldly employments and recreations, interfere with that concentration that is the particular interest of the believer in the exercises that pertain to the Sabbath ordinance. I have learned in my youth the definition of the Shorter Catechism, and although I have traveled a good deal, and although I have come in contact with greatly divergent views on this question in my various contexts in other parts of the world, I have never have had any occasion to depart from or to criticize the definition of the Shorter Catechism. The Sabbath is to be sanctified by a holy resting all that day, even from such worldly employments and recreations as are lawful on other days, and spending the whole time in the public and private exercises of God's worship, except so much as is to be taken up in the works of necessity and mercy. And such observance, my friends, is no burden. Such observance is the joy, the inestimable privilege of those who are the partakers of Jesus' resurrection joy, who know the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. Now, the third aspect of blessing that I wish to reflect upon is physical well-being. I referred to the aspect of worship and also to the joy that ought to be derived from the significance of the Lord's Day. No word about physical well-being. Man is a unit of body and spirit. And Scripture never depreciates the body. There has been, from time to time, a current of thought within Christian circles, and I have found it even within evangelical circles, that is taken over from Greek pagan thought. It's Platonic, not Christian. And we need to be aware of it. It's a very subtle form of disparagement of the human body that runs entirely counter to the whole tenor of Scripture. The Lord God who formed man dust from the ground and knows our frame has provided in the weekly cycle not only what is indispensable to the culture of the human spirit, but also to the refreshment and rehabilitation of our body. It is a principle of Scripture. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. It shall be health to thy navel and marrow to thy bones. The blessing of physical relaxation may never be divorced, of course, from the religious activities that refresh and sanctify the human spirit. We are all aware of the tensions that accompany our weekday occupations and how these tensions sap our physical and nervous energy, and no activity ensures release from these tensions and the restoration of physical competence more than the uplift of the human spirit in the exercises of worship. How could it be otherwise? If we are filled with the peace of God and filled with the peace of God in the exercises of those worship, those exercises of specific worship that God has ordained, there is no other way comparable for the release of our very physical frame from the tensions that arise from our various occupations throughout the week. There is, of course, the closest interaction between body and spirit, and there is the interaction in this case of that which is intensely spiritual on the one hand and physical rehabilitation on the other. The Sabbath rest, we must realize, is woven into the very texture of our economics. And if we do not observe that Sabbath principle in our economics, we very soon come to reap the bitter wages. He that soweth to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. And if we sow to the Spirit, we shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. Now, finally, in connection with this subject, the promise. The promise. I spoke of the sanctity, the blessing, and now the promise. Now I have in mind here Hebrews 4:9. There remains therefore a Sabbath keeping for the people of God. And I'm quite persuaded that that refers to the Sabbath that remains in the age to come. Verse 10 goes on, he that has entered into his rest, that is God's rest, not his own rest, but he who has entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works as God did from his. Now, perhaps the most significant feature of this passage, Hebrews 4, 4 and 9, is that the Sabbath rest envisioned is an entering into God's rest. I think that this is quite frequently overlooked in that whole chapter, that even the rest of Canaan for the children of Israel is called God's rest. I have sworn that they shall not enter into my rest. And more particularly with respect to verses 9 and 10, that the Sabbath rest or the Sabbath keeping that remains for the people of God is an entering into God's rest. So, you see, it is not only patterned after God's rest, it partakes of the character of God's rest. It is participation of God's rest. The weekly Sabbath is an earnest of this rest that remains. A foretaste, a promise, an anticipation. Now, the weekly Sabbath is precious, prized, and perpetual for that very reason, that it is an earnest of the Sabbath rest that remains for the people of God. But it becomes us at this point to take note of the difference between the Sabbath in the weekly cycle and the Sabbath rest that remains for the people of God. The weekly Sabbath is patterned after God's rest, but for God there is no cycle, as we found. He had once for all entered into the rest of the seventh day, and there is, of course, no reversal, and there is no need for a cycle. And when the Sabbath institution attains to its consummation in the Sabbath rest that remains, the cycle that now differentiates will be abolished. The Sabbath rest will be the eternal Sabbath of the new heavens and the new earth. And then, to the fullest extent, it will mean an entering into God's rest, in which the very idea of cycle that pertains now will forever have been abrogated. They will rest from their labors. He that has entered into God's rest will rest from his own works, as God did from his. So these various considerations, I hope, impress upon us the inestimable privilege that is ours in this Sabbath ordinance. You see, as I said in a pamphlet that was published about a year ago, and which some of you may have seen, the Sabbath principle enters into the very philosophy of divine revelation. That the Sabbath principle was established at the very beginning, that it belonged, of course, to the very order of creation, that it was a creation ordinance and would have had relevance to man if he had never sinned, now, with the entrance of sin, there has been a great revolution in divine human relationships. There has been a radical change in the institutions of God by which human life is to be ordered and regulated. But you see, there is no suspension. There is no abrogation of the Sabbath principle. And it is still taken within the orbit of redemption. And it will reach its final realization, its consummation in the new heavens and the new earth, so that we, according to God's promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. And because it will be completely characterized by righteousness, it will be completely characterized by that peace and that rest which it is the great purpose of the Sabbath institution to provide for man now in his pilgrimage through this world. I thank you. In this closing session, I have been asked, as usual, to preach a sermon. I would have liked very much to give a lecture that I had prepared, but apparently the desire had been for a sermon as appropriate to our closing session. And I have chosen to speak to you on the subject of the verse that had been read, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh unto me I will in no wise cast out." There are many in the professing church who maintain that the one thing man can do in the exercise of his own liberty is to believe in Christ, and that that is the one contribution that man himself must make to set the forces of salvation in operation. Now, as you very well know, that is a very common way of presenting the claim of the gospel, the claim of the gospel for faith, and for what in many cases is called decision. In that attitude of mind, there is a complete failure to assess human depravity. The mind of the flesh is enmity against God, and therefore recoils with enmity against every revelation of God, or at every manifestation of the glory of God, as that revelation or that manifestation of glory makes its demand of us. Christ himself is the supreme manifestation of the glory of God, because he is the brightness of the Father's glory and the express image of his being. He is the image of the invisible God. And hence, it is precisely at the point of the manifestation of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ that the enmity of the human heart is most violent. To believe in Christ is the one thing the natural man will not do and cannot do. Paul, of course, expressed it in his own way when he said the Jews require a sign and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. Now it is to this truth that our Lord bears sustained witness in this very chapter from which part has been read, no man can come unto me except the Father who hath sent me draw him. No man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. And that is the testimony of him who knows the Father and who also knows what is in man. Jesus' witness is therefore to the effect, unmistakably to the effect, that it is a psychological and moral and spiritual impossibility for a man to come unto him in the commitment of faith, except by free gift from the Father in his secret and efficacious drawing. No one can say Jesus is Lord, but by the Holy Spirit is the Pauline way of saying the very same thing. So we might well say then, what hope is there for men? What gospel can there be for men if the message proclaims man's impotence and helplessness? Why should there be any appeal for faith if man of himself cannot exercise that faith? That is the inference that is drawn by many people from this doctrine respecting total depravity and the enmity of the human heart as enmity against God, and therefore enmity against God at the supreme point of manifestation. But blessed be God, there is a gospel, and it is the gospel, the only gospel, and it is such because it does not ignore the facts, and it meets the need of our desperation. That is the only gospel there is. It is the gospel enunciated in our text, and it is the gospel of a divine guarantee. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh unto me I will in no wise cast out. Now there are three elements in this guarantee. First of all, there is the giving on the part of the Father. Second, there is the coming on the part of men. And third, there is the receiving on the part of Christ. And it is perfectly obvious that these are three elements of the text. So first of all, we have giving on the part of the Father. All that the Father giveth me. And we have to ask this question, what does this mean? To what is our Lord here referring as the giving on the part of the Father to him? Now it is true that a great multitude were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, that they were chosen to be holy and without blame, that in love they were predestinated unto adoption. Many people have taken this particular text as referring to giving on the part of the Father to the Son in the eternal counsel of his love and grace. But that does not appear to be the action of the Father referred to by our Lord in this text. In this context, Jesus is speaking of the efficacious drawing on the part of the Father. No man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father, except the Father who hath sent me draw him. And in this gospel elsewhere, when Jesus speaks of those given to him by the Father, he speaks of them as those given to him out of the world, as those who had kept his word, and as those who had known that all things given to him were from the Father. I'm referring particularly to John 17, verses 6 and 7. And consequently, the contextual considerations, the more immediate contextual considerations, and the broader contextual considerations in this gospel constrain the conclusion that the giving on the Father's part is the giving that occurs in the actual operations of grace. And therefore, the donation to the Son that occurs simultaneously with the coming on the part of men and receiving on the part of Christ. Now, when we think of the actual operations of grace, we generally think of these as the work of the Holy Spirit, and that is right, perfectly proper to recognize the place that the Holy Spirit occupies in the economy of salvation and the functions which are preeminently and peculiarly His, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. But we are not assessing the manifoldness of God's grace if we do not also recognize the actions of God the Father in the effectual operations of His grace. It is with the action of God the Father that the application of redemption begins. God the Father draws men. He places holy constraint upon them. He calls them into the fellowship of His Son. And in accordance with the thought of the text, He presents them to Christ as trophies of the redemption Christ Himself has wrought. That, I take it, is the kernel truth in the first part of this text. All that the Father giveth me. We are sometimes amazed at the conversion of certain people. They seem to be the most unlikely people to be savingly affected by the gospel. The most unlikely candidates for discipleship. In the first century, when the early church began to feel the full brunt of opposition to the gospel, there was one man who breathed out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. And as you know, this man went to the high priest and asked of him letters to Damascus, that if he found any of this way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And in that day people might well have said, if there is anyone who is to be won to the faith of the gospel, it is not Saul of Tarsus. And the enemies of the gospel might well have said, if there is anyone on whom we can rely for persecution of the church, it is Saul of Tarsus. Because he verily thought with himself that he ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. He was under the impulsion of conscience toward God, perverted and, of course, depraved, but nevertheless, it was under that impulsion that he went to Damascus. He verily thought with himself that he ought. Well, it was Saul of Tarsus who was converted. And the history of the Church of Christ is marked by similar surprises for the people of God and the enemies of the gospel. The most unlikely candidates for discipleship are those who become the most eminent servants of Christ. Well, why? Why have such people become the partakers of saving grace? Why have they become trophies of redemption? Why such conspicuous examples of godliness? Why have they become the called of Jesus Christ? The text gives the answer. God the Father has drawn them, and he has donated them to his own Son. Think of it. Think of it in your ministry. When you see the first signs of saving grace, when a sinner comes to Christ in the commitment of faith, when the rebellious will is renewed and tears of penitence begin to flow, it is because a mysterious transaction is taking place between the persons of the Godhead. God the Father has been making a presentation, a donation to his own Son. We need to view the most elementary emotions of faith from that angle and perish the thought. Perish forever from our thought. Perish the very suggestion that coming to Christ finds its explanation in the sovereign determinations of the human will. My friends, the exercise of faith finds its explanation in the sovereign will of God the Father. When a soul comes to Christ, this event is the reflex of effectual donation of that person by the Father to the Son. And if any person has childlike faith in Christ, whereby Christ is made unto that person wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, whereby Christ is made precious as all in all, be assured that God the Father took delight in that person, however apparently abandoned, however apparently desperate that person in sin has been. He took, God the Father took delight in that person and took delight in causing raptures of joy to spring up in the breast of his own well-beloved Son. God the Father presented him, donated him or her in the effectual donation of his grace. And let us never suggest any glory or any efficiency for the native human will. Now, second, we have coming on the part of men. It might appear that the stress which is placed upon the action of God the Father in this particular text would exclude the appropriateness or even the relevance of any reference to activity on the part of the person given to the Son. We might think that since the pivots of the text are the transactions of the persons of the Godhead, the intrusion of human activity would be quite alien to that emphasis, would be out of place. It is not so. And beware of such exaggerated emphases that we put things out of their divinely appointed location. We must take account of the fact that the action of God the Father is in the most intimate way conjoined with the activity of the person donated. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. Jesus does not say, all that the Father giveth me are brought to me. He doesn't say that. No doubt true in its own place, but he doesn't say that. Jesus uses the term that points to motion on the part of the person concerned, and coming to Christ is the movement of approach and commitment to Christ. It is but another way of referring to faith in Jesus Christ. It is the Father who gives the person to Christ, but it is not the Father who comes. It is the person. And it is a coming, of course, that engages the whole souled activity of the person concerned. Now we have already found that it is a moral and spiritual and even psychological impossibility for a person to come to Christ in the abandonment and commitment to faith apart from the efficacious drawing on the part of the Father, apart from this donation on the part of the Father to his own Son. But what we find now is something equally important. What we find now that it is a moral and spiritual impossibility for the person given by the Father to the Son not to come. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And what Jesus is here asserting is the invariable conjunction of these two diverse kinds of action. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, or will come to me. It is not that he may come. It is not that he has the opportunity to come. It is not that he will in all probability come, and not simply that he is able to come, but that he will come. There is absolute certainty. My friends, here is a psychology that heaven has created, and a psychology that cannot be violated. There is a divine necessity, and the order of heaven ensures the sequence and the concomitance. This is established in the effectual action of God. Let me ask the question. Have you experienced the invincible attraction of the Redeemer? Have you been entranced by his glory? Have you been so drawn to him that you invest your all in him? Are you able to say, whom having not seen, I love, in whom though now I see him not yet believing, I rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory? Is he all and in all to you? Well, if he is, and this is a very concrete and practical way of entering into the marvel of effectual grace, if Christ is all and in all to you, if his beauty affords supreme attraction, and his faithfulness total commitment, then you may be assured that the Father gave you to his own Son. And that is the holy constraint by which you have come to Christ in the abandon of faith. That's the explanation. Why has his attraction become irresistible? Why have you fallen in love with him? It is just because an irresistible constraint has been placed upon you. A constraint that cannot be frustrated. And it cannot be frustrated because it is established by the order of heaven and the counsels of unspeakable grace. Now, third and finally, we have receiving on the part of Christ. I will in no wise cast out. This is a negative way of stating reception on the part of Christ. I will in no wise cast out. And it is expressed in this way for the sake of emphasis. You can very readily detect how emphatic this way of stating it is. Much more emphatic than to say, I will assuredly receive. I will in no wise cast out. Christ will assuredly embrace in the arms of saving and loving security the person who comes to him. Now there are a few considerations that it is appropriate to mention in this precise connection. And the first is this. The receiving on Christ's part is the reception of the Father's donation. If it has pleased the Father to make a donation to his own Son, don't you see that it would violate all divine proprieties for the Son to reject the Father's gift? It is well for us to view the reception on the part of Christ from that angle for our own consolation and for our consolation in the ministry of the gospel. Now, you see, we have noted already certain moral and spiritual impossibilities. The impossibilities which inhere in our Lord's teaching in this particular passage. But here we have another divine impossibility. It is divinely impossible for the Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, to cast out any person who is the donation of his own Father, the donation of the Father's grace. Christ came down from heaven not to do his own will, but the will of him that sent him. And here is the expression of the Father's will. How impossible for Jesus to reject. But the second consideration I want to mention here is that the assurance given in this particular instance includes not only the initial reception, but extends to the never-failing and never-ending embrace of Christ's love and preservation. It is that of which he speaks elsewhere. In this very gospel, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone pluck them out of my hand. My Father, who gave them me, is greater than all, and none can pluck out of the Father's hand. And this is the Father's will who hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. Yes, it is a security that extends to the very ultimate of Christ's faithfulness. If the explanation of faith, my friend, is the sovereign autonomy of the human will, we can readily see that that same autonomy can be enlisted in apostasy from faith. And no security resides in what depends upon the determinations of the human will. Don't you see, my friend, how the precious truths of our holy faith interpenetrate one another? They're all intimately interlocked. And you see the very doctrine that our Lord is enunciating in this text and enunciating in this discourse more broadly is exceedingly precious to the people of God, because it traces all the security that belongs to the believer, to the determinations and transactions of divine grace. And we see how alien is such a conception of faith as is broadly current to the orbit which our Lord here defines for us. The security of which our Lord speaks is a security which finds its source and necessity in the Father's action. We are led back to that determinateness that belongs only to God, and the faith which is coordinate is one that derives its character from the very coordination. And the third consideration is that the assurance that Christ gives in this particular text is one that bespeaks the freeness of the gospel overture. I don't think we can escape that implication of the words, "Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out." It is surely redolent of the full, free, and unfettered overture of grace to sinners. I say it is surely redolent of that full, free, and unfettered offer. So I say that in this word of Christ, by implication, the gates of hope and grace are flung wide open. For it is not only the coordination of faith with the Father's donation that is here set forth. There is also the certification of him who is the faithful witness that anyone who comes to him, he will in no wise cast out. And the conjunction of faith in Jesus and reception by Jesus is as invariable as the conjunction of faith and the Father's donation. Let us not miss this aspect of the guarantee implicit in the gospel. All the lines of heavenly order converge upon this assurance that Christ will receive into the arms of loving and never failing embrace any sinner, whoever he be, who comes to him in the abandon of faith. And we cannot exclude that from the scope of our text. I will in no wise cast out. Now the sovereign operations of grace and the free overtures of mercy lie side by side in the revelation of Scripture. I could appeal to many texts which exemplify that great truth, that the sovereign operations of grace and the free overtures of mercy are placed side by side, and there is no contradiction. There is contradiction when we allow our own carnal reasoning to determine the truth of God, or to determine our interpretation of the truth of Scripture. But it is not simply that they lie side by side. This I want to emphasize with my whole being. It is not simply that the sovereign operations of grace and the free overtures of mercy lie side by side in the Scripture without any contradiction. The truth is that the free overtures of grace proceed from the heart of divine sovereignty. And as I have often said and sometimes written, it is on the crest of the wave of God's sovereign grace that the free overtures of the gospel break upon the shores of lost humanity. These overtures come to us, of course, with the demand for faith, and faith always meets with the response of Christ's faithfulness and love. We may never plead. We may never plead our own depravity as a reason for not believing, nor our own inability as an excuse for unbelief. We are confronted here with our responsibility as well as with our great and precious privilege. Now I have found in my experience with preachers over a long period of time, especially with young men whom I have taught at Westminster Theological Seminary on the other side of the Atlantic, that when they were converted to the Reformed faith, to Calvinism, they found it very difficult any longer to preach the full and free overture of Christ in the gospel. It seemed unnatural to them. There seemed to be an inhibition. Now, I can have a great deal of sympathy with the revolution that has taken place in the thought of such young men. They were brought up in an Arminian atmosphere, and their presentation of the gospel was always colored by that Arminian theology which formed its background. And now they came to see the error of that Arminian theology, or that Arminian conception of the plan of salvation, that Arminian conception of soteriology, and they found it very difficult now to readjust their presentation of the gospel to that new and biblical conception of the plan of salvation. And I suspect that this may be true even with us, that we have a certain inhibition arising from our appreciation of the sovereign grace of God and our appreciation of the great truth that it is only by the efficacious work of God the Father and the efficacious work of God the Holy Spirit that anyone can come to the abandon of faith. But let us learn, even from this particular text, as from numerous others that might be appealed to, that we ought to have no inhibition whatsoever in presenting the full, free, and unfettered overture of Christ in the gospel. Because, my friends, that full and free and unfettered overture comes to us in the gospel and comes to men from the very heart of the divine sovereignty. And it is just because it comes to us on the crest of the wave of divine sovereignty that we can proclaim to men the responsibility and their inestimable privilege as they are confronted with the overture of Christ in the gospel. It is just our conviction that this comes on the crest of the wave of divine sovereignty, that we may do it with full assurance and realize that in doing so, we have the authority of none other than of Him who is the faithful witness and who has said, "All that the Father giveth me will come to me, and him that cometh unto me I will in no wise cast